So it's been mentioned a few times, this week is the PCA, our denomination's General Assembly, and it's here in St. Louis, which means all sorts of Presbyterians are descending on our city from all over the world. And actually, the whites have not traveled the farthest this morning. We have a guest from Germany this morning. The Reverend David Stoddard is with us. David is here for General Assembly, and he is Mission to the World, the missions agency of the PCA. He is the International Director for Europe. So I've got both of my bosses here this morning, the overlapping of ages. David is married to Eowyn, who some of you remember. She's actually came and spoke at our Sunday school a little over a year ago. They have five children, and they've been in Berlin, Germany for a little over 20 years, helped plant five churches there. They have an outreach to refugees, a gap year training for young adults. And as he's here, we are blessed to be able to have him come and open God's word to us. And also want to mention, too, we mentioned that Sunday school is canceled for young children, but David's adult Sunday school is still happening, and David's going to be speaking in the Mission Sunday School class. So we'd love for you to be a part of that and hear about missions in Europe. David, we're so glad to have you here with us this morning, opening God's word. Please welcome him.
I'd invite you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the portion of scripture that we're going to turn our attention to this morning. It is a privilege to be with you, to be able to open God's word and look to Christ to see his beauty and majesty together this morning. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and it's going to start mid-conversation, but the themes that are mentioned here actually start a little bit early and will continue the chapter. We're going to look at the broader context, but I want us to, in particular, to turn our attention to the first 11 verses. So the word of the Lord. I said in my heart, come, now I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how I lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart was found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to him. I am not going to talk directly about missions in Europe in the sermon. That will come in the Sunday school. But I am going to take you to one of the most immensely practical books if you are wrestling with the question which many of us are wrestling with in Europe. How do Christians engage with skeptics in an increasingly post-Christian secular culture? That's the water in which we swim in Europe, and increasingly so in the U.S. So one of the most helpful books that we have in all of Scripture is the book of Ecclesiastes, to answer that question. Now, if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, it can be confusing, shocking, and depressing. It starts off with this bang: meaningless, vanity, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's quite the hook. And then it introduces a conflict. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 17, and it sinks to this: so I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. Now, if you're a skeptic this morning, at this point, I hope that we can agree that the Bible is blatantly honest with doubts, with struggles, with faith. And the fact that statements like this come from the lips of those trying to wrestle with religion, for me, is one of the reasons why I find the Bible trustworthy. If you have doubts about Christianity, about who God is, then more than likely you are going to find those doubts expressed within Scripture itself, including the passage to which we've turned. So here's the question he's asking, and asking throughout the book: is life pointless? What is the meaning of life? And one of the reasons why I love this book, it's because it not only poses some of those difficult questions, but also gives us some of the most satisfying answers. So I want to begin with two very quick observations that will help frame the study, our study this morning. The first observation is this, and I'm assuming you haven't done a half of your study on the book of Ecclesiastes, and so this is just a quick primer to help us set the text in context. First of all, Ecclesiastes is a what-if book. What do I mean by that? The book is like one of the most celebrated pieces of music of all time. Nearly 50 years later, this song is the most, or one of the most covered songs ever. Everyone from Elton John to Lady Gaga to Dolly Parton has included it on their album. It reached the prestigious status of having a Ben and Jerry's ice cream named after it. If you haven't figured it out, it's John Lennon and Yoko Ono's song, Imagine, the anthem of world peace. So that song is actually a thought experiment. What would life be like without God, without religion, without denominations, without war, without all the things that divide us? Imagine what that would be like. Ecclesiastes is also like that, a thought experiment. See, Lenin imagines life where above us is only sky. Well, Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, imagines a life where all that there is just under the sun. We'll just start there. They're imagining the same things, really, but 30 times the phrase is used: under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. We see it in verses 11, verses 17, verse 20, and verse 22 in our chapter alone. What he's getting at is this: just imagine with me, just a thought experiment, just imagine with me what life would be like without God, without the supernatural, without heaven. It's what Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, describes in his helpful book called The Secular Age. It said that is the secular mindset, the mindset of the so-called nuns, the non-religious, an increasingly in a category of skeptics that's growing at an alarming rate. So secularists, according to Taylor, they don't necessarily deny God or the afterlife. They just start with the premise: no one really knows. I mean, there might be a God or not. There might be an afterlife or not. But since we can't know for certain, we need to find as much comfort, as much security in this life as we possibly can muster. So we have to find as much happiness, joy, meaning, and worth in this life under the sun. Now, in Europe, and increasingly in the U.S., there are certain truths that have become inarguable, certain rights that are inalienable. And we notice these things. They're the water in which our kids swim in. These are the truths that come dozens of times to our children through tweets, music, stories, opinion pieces, Instagram. Friday, our daughter graduated from high school. It was woven through every single speech that everyone gave at the secular high school graduation ceremony. And here they are. Here's just some of them. See if these resonate with you. One, you need to be true to yourself. You should be free to live and choose as long as you don't hurt anyone else with your life choices. You must do what makes you the happiest, and you can't sacrifice that for anyone. Everyone has the right to decide what is right and wrong about themselves, for themselves. We're obligated to work for those freedoms and rights for everyone else around us. Ever heard some of those things? Now, let me stop and say, those narratives are partially true, but they're theologically mistaken and practically harmful to human life. How do we as parents, can I speak to parents for just a moment? How do we as parents help our kids engage with the secular culture? How do we move beyond the limitations of life under the sun to an enduring eternal hope, the one that doesn't perish and fade away, as 1 Peter writes. So that's the first observation. This is a what-if book. Remember that when we look at the text. Secondly, it's a why book. What do I mean? It's asking this question, why don't we find ultimate satisfaction in our hobbies, in our work, and in our relationships? That thread runs through the book, and that thread runs not only through this book, but also through all of Scripture. And here's the answer. I'm giving you the cliff notes. Answer at the end of the book is this. Why are all these things ultimately unsatisfying? Here's the answer. Because God has imposed a purposeful curse on the created order. It's an intentional curse. Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 8. I quote, "For the creation was subjected to frustration or futility or vanity or meaningless, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, and a hope that the creation itself will be liberated from bondage to decay." Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. You see, what Paul is doing is he's taking that same word in Greek, which is translated as vanity and meaningless in our text, and he's saying, God has subjected this world to a purposeful meaningless, and we're going to get to the purpose behind that. Because if you miss it, you'll misunderstand the hope of the gospel. Ecclesiastes is a 3D picture of the groan each and every one of us feels every single day. The book is unpacking this intentional curse and pointing us to the cure. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 2 and how Ecclesiastes, the writer, is unpacking this frustration. Three things, 3 points, quickly. Three areas: wealth, work, and wisdom. Look at, first of all, wealth and pleasure, verses 1 to 3. So first he says, all right, thought experiment. Just imagine that that we pursue pleasure in life. Now, he's imagining living life with any sensual pleasure he could possibly imagine. That is, anything he could taste, see, smell, or feel. And he has access to everything that money can buy. So here he starts with, and this is my summary, he starts with homebrew. He goes to talk about hamburgers, houses, hoards of cash, harems, home theaters, and domestic help. And then verse 10, he says, whatever my eye desired, I didn't keep them from him. Now, before you think, gosh, that'd be nice. Notice his conclusion, verse 11. I considered it all, and all of it was vanity, like striving after the wind, nothing to be gained. Now, if you're like me, at this point, you still may be thinking, yeah, obviously he could have used a tip or two on how to spend his money, how to enjoy himself. Because I'm sure that if I had everything, everything that I desired, I wouldn't get bored or feel empty. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. He's saying this: I lived the high life higher than any of you in this room. I got higher, partied longer, drank deeper, hooked up more frequently, laughed harder than any of you. You couldn't have spent more, even if you tried. Enjoyed more. No one had more fun than I did. No one could. It was great, but ultimately elusive and empty. I can only describe it as chasing after the wind. Now, I like that image, chasing after the wind. When you live for pleasure, whether it's sacred or secular, it's like chasing after the wind. Think of it. You can feel wind, can't you? Sometimes you can see the effect that wind has on certain things, but you can't hold it. You can't keep it. You can't grab it. You can't bottle it. Living for pleasure is a feeling which doesn't last long. It's elusive, passing. It fades as quickly as it comes. Then the thing that strikes me when you look at these verses is this: there is no indication that pleasure is wrong. We shouldn't miss that. It's not that pleasure is not pleasurable. Actually, if you read through the scriptures, you're commanded to enjoy things. We're commanded to find pleasure in this life. Serve the Lord with gladness. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. What that means is becoming a Christian doesn't mean you become a bore, a killjoy. The point is that the more that you seek pleasure, the more that you pursue it, the more elusive it becomes. It's like chasing after the wind. It's not that it's wrong, it's just ephemeral. So let me apply this text very briefly, this point. One of the things the text is reminding us is this: you become what you like. You become more and more like the things which satisfy you most, the thing that you take greatest pleasure in. What is your pursuit of pleasure in your life tell you about you? Is your pursuit of pleasure an alternative to the pleasures of God, or does it flow out of a profound contentment in the pleasures of God? And you may be asking, well, how do I know the difference between the two? I think it's fairly simple. Does your leisure time, your vacation time, have God in it, or is he completely absent from it? Is he completely absent from your entertainment time, your vacation time? Are the things you're doing in pursuit of pleasure something that you'd want God hanging around for? Why do you pursue pleasures? Are you trying to deal with some pain from the past? Is there some lack that you have that's driving you to pursue pleasure? And how about your entertainment? What's it like? Would you feel comfortable with Jesus watching every show, every film that you watch? The first thing that the author is saying is this pleasure quest. And Solomon, as some assume the author to be, he says it's a failure. You seek meaning and satisfaction in life via pleasure, you're going to come up short. That means there's something else that must satisfy us more deeply. And that leads us to the second point, a frustration in work. Not only wealth, there's a frustration, an intentional frustration with wealth and pleasure, but also, secondly, worth. So we look at verses 10 and verses 17. He builds an estate. He experiences the pleasure of success and money. He becomes an achiever. He takes great delight in his work and basks in the reward of his labor. But in a sober moment, he looks back on all his projects, all his work, all his endeavors, all his initiatives, everything that he has toiled to achieve. And he says, verse 11, they have no eternal significance. It's like the old saying, no one says on their deathbed, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. All his projects, all the toils, they too are meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. And he gives us two reasons. If you look further in the text, he says, first, whatever he's done, when he dies, he has to leave it to someone else. And secondly, we cannot determine whether the heir will be a wise man or a fool with everything that we've built up. So it's as if Solomon, if he's the author, anticipated what would happen in his own life. Do you remember his story? Everything that Solomon built up was virtually torn down by his son. Let me apply this specifically to our lives. Why do you really work? Really? If your honest answer is, well, I work to get a house, and then a better house, and well, then a better house in a better neighborhood, to get a car, maybe two, because we really need it, fabulous vacation, great stock portfolio, I'd ask the same question that the author asks us. What happens when you die? Your children will get it, and who knows what they're going to do with it? Who knows? If you leave it to a fool, what's the point of all those years? Let me apply this to missions. Can I be honest with you for a moment? There's a great pleasure in church planting. Oh, it's exciting. It's exhilarating to start a project which you hope will have tremendous influence on the people and the culture that you so long to see transformed by the gospel. You toil, you pour out your time, energy, gifts, and the resources, only to see the wrong leader right after you step in, and the fallout is catastrophic. Many of our missionaries have seen decades of work disappear within weeks. Literally 2 weeks ago, I had one of my leaders say this, David, the two men that I have spent decades investing in have both left their wives in the ministry altogether. Decades. If we put our hope in our work, if we put our hope in all in this life, the loss is not just going to be disappointing. It's going to be devastating. Here's what you get for it. Verse 23, all their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. You spend all your life anxious and your life and all your life restless, all your life working like crazy. But in the end, it goes nowhere. Aren't you glad you came this morning? It does get better. It puts our work in perspective. It's not saying work's wrong. It's not saying toil's wrong. It's just placing, when we place work at the center of our lives, it will leave us unsatisfied. That brings us to the third point quickly, verses 12 to 16. He then goes on from wealth to, from wealth then to work and now to wisdom. He says, I considered wisdom and the madness and folly. And there's a great, what he's getting at is that there is a great satisfaction about getting an education and gaining knowledge for practical skills in life. There's a great satisfaction in studying philosophy, theology, getting at some of the core issues of life, using reason to figure out the meaning of the universe. But that too, he says, is chasing after the wind. Why? In the end, he realizes that, well, whether you're incredibly wise or foolish, you still end up dead. They both face the same fate, verse 14. I think the older you get, and I think the more you realize, very few of us will be remembered long after our deaths, right? Very few of us. He doesn't deny that the path of wisdom is far better than foolishness. Look at verse 13. But he makes clear that death trumps both wisdom and folly. In other words, if you're pursuing wisdom, following the ways that God has ordered for his creation, following his commands that bring us life and not destruction, even that path, we need to remember, in all humility, that leads to death. So if you're pursuing wisdom just to get wisdom's blessing, just for the sake of having less destruction in your life, you're pursuing wisdom for the wrong reasons. It cannot hinder the destruction of death. in itself. All will die. And that's why you have thinkers like Sartre and Kierkegaard and Camus who would say things like this: if life is all there is, and when you die, you rot, and the sun will eventually go out, civilizations die, and no one will remember what you do, you know what that means. This is what they would say. It doesn't really matter how you live then, right? You could be nice, nasty, or just plain naughty, brilliant or brilliantly stupid. You could be a philanthropist who gives millions to the poor or an extortionist who robs unsuspecting of millions. Doesn't matter if that's all there is to life. The end result is the same. Everything you do will be forgotten. Everyone will be forgotten. That's what the author means when he says life under the sun is ultimately meaningless. If this life is all that we can know, and if you base your life just on things in this life, meaning will continually elude you. There are new atheists like Richard Dawkins who would obviously disagree with this statement that you can find meaning, that you cannot find meaning if all there is life under the sun, that you can ultimately find meaning from something in this creation. I listened to an interview in which it was asked that question: can an atheist find true meaning in life? And this is what he said, quote, "The truly adult view is that our life is as meaningful and as wonderful as we choose to make it." Stephen Gould, also an atheist, was once asked, why are we here? What's our purpose? How do we find meaning? This is what he said: because one group of fish has a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. I find those answers lacking. Here's the gospel. What I'm hearing is the gospel according to atheism. You're an accident, put here on accident. You get meaning by looking at nature to construct answers yourself, and when you die, there's just darkness. The problem is, it just doesn't work. When you seek meaning from these things, from things in this life, you'll eventually grow disillusioned. This world can never bring us ultimate hope. I remember hearing a long lecture by Viktor Frankl. Frankl was a Jewish psychologist who was put in a death camp in World War II, and he survived. And when he came out, he began writing some articles and books that pulled back the curtain on many of the myths that we have about life. And Frankl noticed in the death camps, there were some who in the camps became far worse than they were before. Some zombies, some caring, some courageous, and some compassionate. Why? This is his answer. Why did some people get worse and some better? He said it depended on what they made the meaning of their lives. His point was this: if you find meaning in life from something that death will take away from you, you will lose yourself. Meaning will always elude you. If you live for family and they're taken away from you, it doesn't sadden you, it devastates you. Can I speak very candidly to Christian parents? In light of a baptism this morning, one of the battles that we have faced and many of you face is a deep tailspin when our kids wander spiritually. Are you there this morning? If your hope, we're rightly saddened, troubled, but when our kids wander, when it robs us of all joy, all contentment, all meaning, it has risen, parenting has risen to a level it was never intended to have. What do you really live for? Social justice, status, career, money, sex? If you live for anything under the sun, death robs you of that. The people who really live, who survive, who stay strong, are those who live for something that death can never take away. That's Frankl's point. But you know what? Somebody well before Frankl wrote that, Paul put it this way: for me, to live is Christ, and die is gain. If you live for anything under the sun, for me to live a success, for me family, for me a big church, for me a great vacation, then death means one thing only: loss. You don't create meaning yourself. You don't find it within you. You find it in something higher, greater, and outside of you. If you live for God, your meaning, something beyond the sun, something that death can never take away, you'll find hope. Sartre was right. If your origins are meaningless, your destiny meaningless, how can you possibly argue that your life has any meaning whatsoever? That brings us to the final point. There is a frustration in wealth, work, and wisdom, but there is hope in the gospel. I think that background makes the gospel hope shine all the brighter. Our hope needs to be in a person, not in wealth, work, or wisdom. In Christ, I have all the joy, contentment, and wisdom I need. Let me summarize it this way. The bad news is, for skeptics and Christians alike, is this. The deep satisfaction that we seek from this world, from the things in this world, is elusive. It can't be found. The bad news is that the deep satisfaction we derive from work which gives us a sense of identity, is impossibly fragile. The bad news is that when we live life for pleasure projects and personal development, we live contrary to how the Creator has intended us to live. But the good news is this. Jesus put it this way. I have come to give you life, and life abundantly. Not just a grin and bear it life, but life to the full. It's not a Pepsi Max, live life to the max, meaning you can drink some sugary liquid drink and fly off cliffs. It's not a life free of pain, but it is life full of purpose and meaning. That's what Paul means when he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die gain." It means what Christ has done and gives to us is of incomparable value to anything this world can possibly provide. You see, on the cross, Christ took the misery and meaningless of this world, and he gave to those who cling by faith to him eternal hope. The good news is this: the Creator, the true God, has given each one of us an identity in this room, an identity like no other. You are uniquely made to bear the image, an image that he has designed for you in your life. And it's like an artist's tapestry. And at the center of that relationship is unconditional love, meaning your identity and worth is never based on your performance alone, your ups and downs. The good news is you have been made by faith a beloved son and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let me close with this. One of the most famous quotes from C.S. Lewis comes from his chapter on hope in Mere Christianity. He starts off by saying this: if you're young, you may not have experienced this, but as you get out in life, you're going to realize the things that you thought were going to make you happy don't. The job you thought would make you happy, the marriage you thought would make you happy, the travel you thought would make you happy. And at first, it seems like it's going to do it, but then you find it just goes away. And then he says, I'm not talking about bad marriages. I'm not talking about bad jobs. I'm not talking about bad trips. I'm talking about the best possible ones. You're going to find out that nothing actually satisfies. There is still an emptiness. And then he says, now, once you decide that, once you finally realize that, you have one of three possibilities. One is just to keep saying, well, I need a better wife, better work, better travel. Second thing is you can say, well, it's just not impossible. Happiness can't even be found. And you become hardened and cynical. And thirdly, and this is the famous quote that many of you have heard, is this. Ducklings want to swim. There is such a thing as water. Babies want to suck milk. There is such a thing as milk. Desires don't exist unless satisfaction for those desires exist. And if you find in yourself a desire for something that nothing this world can satisfy, it probably means you were made for another world. Jesus would say, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus would say, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. You were made to find deep satisfaction in me. The satisfaction which you find in this world and the things under the sun are intentionally limited that you might find limitless joy, happiness, and satisfaction through your identity in Him. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we ask that you would now take your word and plant it deep within us, that we would recognize the ways that we really are living ultimately for wealth, wisdom, and work, and help us to focus on the glory of the cross, the glory of the gospel, and the incomparable value, hope, and joy that we have in you and you alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.